the mic on.
Was trying to go back some of my notes just in case. 1 Timothy. It's bad. Alright, now we're getting somewhere. Alright, who's starting this?
I'm going to get us going.
Okay.
Well, guys, welcome. We're going to do a video for Christianity 101. Chris is, I've asked him to join me because he knows the Bible so well. He's been studying it a little bit longer than I have. And we both have the privilege of kind of having talked people through this. And we want to kind of put some pieces together that we hope not just gives you some information about the Bible, but encourages you to get in it. Chris, you got a great analogy for this. Talk about that.
Well, you just said I know the Bible because I've been studying it longer. I think that's just a polite way of saying I'm old. So, anyway, yeah, I mean, I think most people, when they come to the Bible, they really don't know where to begin. They don't know how it all fits. And it's kind of like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know if you like jigsaw puzzles. My kids love jigsaw puzzles. It makes me want to scream, I got to be honest with you. Because most of the jigsaw puzzles that they get have a lot of black and all this stuff, and or just these just colors that are just like don't have any patterns or anything like that. And it's so difficult to put together a jigsaw puzzle if you don't know what the final picture is going to be. If I gave you a 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle and say, I want you to put this together, but you didn't know what the end result looked like, you would really struggle, and it may take you years to be able to complete this jigsaw puzzle. I think that's how a lot of times people approach the Bible. They don't know what the end result looks like. They don't know how it all fits together. They don't know what the big picture looks like and the big idea. And because of that, they struggle knowing where to begin and where the end pieces are and kind of how everything fits together. So it's my prayer today that as Patrick and I speak with you guys through this video, that this would be able to help be a tool so that you can be able to get your arms around the handle points of the Bible and see how it all fits together.
I agree. I totally agree. One of the things that sent me to seminary was this idea that I was trying to lead people spiritually, and I just didn't have a good concept of how to open the Bible and really tackle it. So I had a lot of people saying, can we study a book of the Bible? And while a lot of the New Testament seemed more straightforward and possible to pursue, the Old Testament was just a loss to me in a lot of ways. So hopefully we can demystify a little bit of that.
Yep. You used some words right there that I think we need to dig into. The Old Testament. The New Testament. Where do these words come from? Well, our Bible is not just one book, but it really is a collection of 66 books that have been written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year time span. And many of these authors, some were princes, some were kings, some were warriors, some were priests, others were murderers, others were poets. You had some who were fig pickers and sheep breeders. That's Amos. I think pretty much he was from Stewart County. You had all these different walks of life, all of these different people. And even though they have all of these different walks of life, it really was the one God behind this that was really moving men to do this. In fact, there's a verse, and I don't have it in front of me, but it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, I believe it is. It says that it was the Holy Spirit who moved the hearts of men so that they could be able to understand and write God's Word. So let's hit pause there because I want to make sure I got that right. Can we do that?
Well, let's keep going, but we'll check that.
Make sure that you delete that. Then, okay. You know what I'm saying? So, anyway.
Truly is off the cuff today, so you guys are going to enjoy hearing us. Yeah. And knowing that, you know, sometimes, though we know the scripture, you know, we can't do the professional, just jump out there with it. So.
Well, in fact, I'm looking right now, just in case he doesn't edit this. This is 2 Peter 1:21. It says this. Starting verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the Bible, Scripture, came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, very, very important that God was in the process of moving them to write God's Word. Now, you mentioned Old Testament, so let's talk about that. This one book, the Bible, really collection of 66 books, that is broken up into two sections. The first one is called the Old Testament, and the second one is called the New Testament. The Old Testament contains 39 books. The New Testament contains 27 books. Now, here's what does the word testament mean? Well, the word testament literally means covenant, and it just means that it was the first section of Scripture, the Old Covenant. That is how God worked with His people, and His people being the Jews or Israel, the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, we see how God worked His covenant, His agreement with the people in the New Testament. And that was not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, literally the entire world.
Yeah, you're right. I love that distinguishing mark there. When Jesus is having the Last Supper with His disciples, a scene that we've seen and read about that all the Gospels record, He uses some very poignant words. And one of the words He uses when He hands them the wine, hands them the bread, is He said, "This is the wine of the new covenant." You can kind of use that as a marker for how Jesus kind of kicked that off, mm-hmm. and why we have a different movement in the New Testament than we see in the Old. Mm. In fact, aside from the first kind of few chapters of Genesis, where we're talking about origins, creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, really the book is about Abraham and Abraham's descendants, one of which is named Israel by God, and that nation, of course, takes on the name, the nation of Israel, as part of that.
That's good.
It's a great place to start. Let's talk about kind of that first section that's dealing with origins. You know, I'm so grateful. Max Lucado says something very poignant. He says, very similar to your puzzle analogy, so often in life, we're walking through life feeling like we're actors on stage. We've got the costume. We've got our character. We've got people wandering around us, but we haven't read the script.
That's good.
Really don't know what's going on. And I think one of the beautiful things about the Bible as a whole is it gives us a picture of not only the beginning, but even a picture of the end.
Yeah.
So we kind of know that we're fitting in the epic story of God. We actually have a script. It may not have our specific role, but it has enough information for us to know kind of where we fall in what God is doing in His epic story. So he begins the Bible with the story of how everything came to be. And there's some crucial points in there that I don't want to miss because they really do give us, they help us answer some big questions of life. So I know the Garden of Eden, a lot of people miss this. But God not only creates this beautiful garden, but he creates a perfect garden. And in fact, he sets a tree in the middle of the garden that most of us forget about, the tree of life, that he actually created a place for. If humanity had chosen just to stick with what he said, to do what he said, they would have had a perfect life. It was their choice, as we find out in the third chapter, again, the very beginning of the Bible as a whole, that introduced evil into our world. So often we like to blame God for terrible things that happen, when in reality, humanity, to be honest, is to blame for that. Because we not only precipitate evils and act selfishly and hurt other people, but if you read the origin story, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose to introduce evil in every form into the world. They kind of opened Pandora's box, if you know that analogy from Greek mythology. And really, they are to blame. In fact, we're to blame because we're their family.
And I think it's important that you honed in on the fact that God gives us a choice. You're right. I mean, so many times we blame God and we ask him these questions, you know, if God, if you're so good, how come there's evil in the world? God, if you're so good, how come, you know, babies die? God, if you're so good, and we just fill in the blank. And really, we're blaming God for something that he had nothing to do with. He gave us a perfect setting. And he also gave us a choice. And he said, you can choose. You can either choose me and perfection and live a life of purpose and completeness, or you can choose your own way. And of course, as you mentioned, we chose our own way, didn't we?
We did. But the other beautiful thing about it is, again, knowing more of the story, we know that God can not only allow evil to exist, but he can use it for his purposes. You know, God can take the suffering, the weakness, the struggles that we do endure, and he can shape us into better people through those. Though Adam and Eve kind of messed up God's original plan, he didn't mess up God's plan as a whole. God is using this world and our lives in the midst of this terrible situation we find ourselves to grow and to shape us. And his beauty, so much of his beauty endures. And we do see that, but sometimes just the sin and the struggles of life, they kind of knock us down in that respect. So it's a beautiful opening, a good explanation as to what happens. And then we hit another kind of crazy event that almost sounds too crazy to be true, the flood, mm-hmm. Noah and the flood. Mm-hmm. How do you react to that story? I know we just had a movie.
And the movie stunk. Can I just tell you that? I want my money back. So, no, well, I tell you, God gave us that choice. We chose poorly, and everything literally went to hell in a handbasket very, very quickly. So much so that there was just evil so pervading all over the world. There was only really one family that was really trying to follow God's example, and that was Noah and his wife and his three boys who were married. God told Noah, I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to start over. I'm going to start with you. And he told Noah on a 120-year time period to build this ark. And that's exactly what Noah did. And while Noah was building the ark, God asked Noah to go into the towns and to preach the good news that anyone could be saved if they just entered into the ark. It's very different from what the movie portrays. Yeah. No one listened. Everybody laughed at him. This is interesting. Before Noah's time, it had never rained before. The Bible says very clearly that the earth was watered by springs from underneath. Mm-hmm. At the right time, when the ark was completed, the rains came and the canopy broke. And everybody got into the ark of Noah and his family, but nobody else did. They chose not to. And God started over because, again, with sin and with evil, for God to be a just God, he has to judge. He cannot allow bad things to continue. Imagine if somebody harmed your family and you went to a judge and that judge said, you know what, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. You wouldn't like that judge at all because that judge wasn't just. And if God is going to be just, then that means God is going to have to deal with sin. And that was the story of Noah.
It was. And you make some great points there. I mean, especially about the movie, about how mean Noah sent when mm-hmm. When our biblical portrait of Noah is really about redemption and about mm-hmm. trying to save people.
Redemption, that's kind of a churchy word. Explain that.
This idea of God wanting to transform our lives, okay. and save us, something that, yeah. that he reaches out and does despite the fact that we kind of turn against it. We okay. see that in Adam and Eve's story because they sin, but God is actually the one who pursues and confronts them and talks them through it. And he does that again, like we said, mm-hmm. with Noah. He gives them a time period. They watch Noah build this giant ark, and they're unwilling to kind of pursue it. And that's mm-hmm. something else we could talk about. In the Old Testament, we run into this consistent theme of the hardness of the heart. Mm-hmm. That even though the truth is right in front of people, mm-hmm. they're completely unwilling to listen.
Yep.
And though God wants to save them, they're unwilling to do the basic thing. Usually not a big thing. They didn't have to help Noah build the ark. They had to get on it.
Yeah, they just had to take a step, move towards.
Right.
Yeah.
And so often, you know, that step of redemption is very mm-hmm. simple, very blatantly in front of us. Mm-hmm. And we're just not willing to take it.
We're just obstinate, prideful people. That's just who we are. So, yeah. Now, it's interesting. I want to kind of backpedal just a little bit. You know, we're talking about Genesis. And the word Genesis literally means beginnings. Mm-hmm. You got to remember that because this is how the beginning of everything started. It's how the world was created. It is how the nation that God eventually calls is created. Everything, this really is the starting point of so many different things. And you've hit on three of the four events that we're going to cover because Genesis can be broken up into two parts, four events and four people. So the four events, you've already mentioned three of them, is creation. That's in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Fall, that's Genesis chapter 3, where we chose poorly. The flood, that's found in Genesis chapter 6. And then lastly is nations. And that is where Genesis 11 talks about the Tower of Babel, how everybody got these different languages, if you will. You want to explain that?
Yeah, I'd love that thing because really, when you talk about origins, that really helps me. Beginnings helps me so much because what I read in Genesis helps me explain the world in front of me. Mm-hmm. For example, the sin of Adam and Eve helps me understand why the world is not perfect. The flood, a lot of young earth creationists like to talk about the fossil record and a lot of what we see in death and destruction that looks like it goes back millions of years, mm-hmm. comes out of this cataclysmic flood event. And then Babel, really, I love that word because that's really what God seems to have done. Mm-hmm. He just kind of got rid of language and people were babbling at one another. Mm-hmm. You know, he chose to split up the people groups of the earth. Mm-hmm. And that's what we see today. We see all of these different languages. Always these different people group that went separate ways that maybe even because of the specific people and the genetics involved, began to look very different from us, but who all have a DNA set that is compatible with humanity, that all kind of, again, reflect the fact that we came from a common ancestor, and even reflect the beauty and the power that God encoded in our DNA, that we can have people who, again, have very different colors of skin, have very different facial shapes, but we're all from two parents who were just beautifully encoded with this library of information.
And all this language, I really blame sin for the French language. I mean, Je m'appelle Christian, que l'âge est-tu? I mean, Yo Quiero Taco Bell. I'm just saying, all of this came Genesis 11 by him.
Yeah.
All right. So now, how you want to talk anymore about that? You may want to edit that out.
All right.
Cool.
Let me say one thing.
Yeah, go ahead, bro.
One of the things I love about knowing the whole story, because in our generation, thousands of years after these events, we see some very key things that God does to kind of point us back at these. When God creates the church, when Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit comes in and he begins to indwell human beings. He does something in that moment that's so crucial. The disciples are sitting and they're praying, and God compels them to go out in the streets and start talking about Jesus. But the people in the streets, though they speak thousands of languages, they can hear the disciples in their own language. God kind of, for a moment, for a blip, that he wants to show us how he's putting the world back together. He allows language to kind of be circumvented and everybody can hear the good news of Jesus Christ.
It's kind of the reverse Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Really. That's really cool.
And I think that's something that, again, he's kind of, I call God the mystery novel writer. You know, all of these events we read in the Old Testament, they're encoded with mystery that he's going to reveal later in bigger ways. And I think what we call Pentecost, this auto-translation that happens with the disciples of Jesus, is a pointer back to Pentecost, where God is saying, I am reversing the effects of sin.
That's good.
And just really cool to kind of see God kind of drop blips in there that point that way. One other thing we probably ought to mention is we talked about covenants, Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. You know, God makes some promises in the Old Testament that don't kind of fall into the big categories of old and new, but he makes a promise to Noah, for example, that includes the rainbow. And he basically says, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And I think he was just doing that graciously, to be honest. I mean, because people for the thousands of years after would have been afraid that another global flood was going to come. We'd probably have large boats and rescue vessels all over the world if we thought God might do that again. But God was gracious enough after that event to essentially say that it'll never happen again. You don't have to fear that. You don't have to prepare for that. You don't have to freak out about, you know, me doing something that global. Now, there'll be a judgment, but it won't look like that, and it won't be something that we're supposed to build a boat to get away from.
Cool. So the first part of Genesis, again, Genesis means beginnings, and you can break that up into two different groupings. The first is four events, creation, fall, flood, and nations. And then the last part of Genesis is four different people.
Yeah.
It's very interesting, all right? And I'm going to go through the overview, and then we can get down the nitty-gritty, all right? The first, you can break it up into four people. The first one is Abraham, and that's chapters 12 through chapters 25. And then the next one is Isaac, and he's broken up into chapters 25 and 26. And then there's Jacob, and Jacob, he's predominant over Genesis chapter 27 and through Genesis chapter 36. And then the last one is Joseph. So four events and four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Let's dig in to the whole Abraham, because one of the things I think a lot of times when people dig into the Old Testament, they don't realize that it's really about a certain people group that God is working through. You want to talk about that?
I do. You know, and the thing I love is Abraham. We all put our faith back and we trace it back to Abraham. You know what I love about the first big personal story we get in the Bible is that God wants a relationship with Abraham. He makes a big promise. He asks Abraham to leave his country with the stipulation that he's going to bless him, protect him, and grow his descendants into a nation. But ultimately, what we read is a story of Abraham walking with God year after year after year and just working through some difficult circumstances with Abraham. For example, though God has promised descendants, it takes Abraham's 100 before his son, his firstborn son, actually comes along. And God walks through that time with Abraham. He walks through family events like Lot's nephew, if I remember right. Lot gets captured and Abraham has to go rescue him and fight a battle in that respect. And God walks through that with him. And God walks through a neighboring city and how awful it is and how God has to kind of deal with the sin that those people are dealing with, but mm-hmm. he talks through that situation with Abraham and actually allows Abraham to kind of negotiate mm-hmm. For God to give more mercy than maybe that sure. child deserved, which is really cool.
Absolutely.
But Abraham's our descendant. So, yep. in fact, Abraham had two kids, and there are two people who trace their origins back to Abraham. So, Isaac, obviously, is the child of promise that God promises, and he's the one whose son is named Israel and who gives birth to this nation of Israel. But we also track the person of Ishmael back to Abraham as well. He's one of the sons that Abraham had, and he was a son that God actually did make promises to, and he's the son that modern-day Islam and Muslim nations often trace their lineage back to. In fact, Muhammad, when he wrote the Quran, portrayed that Ishmael was the son of promise, and he was the one to bring the real truth to us. So we actually see not just Judaism, not just Christianity tying the roots back to Abraham,
but Islam.
Yeah. But Islam as well.
That's good. That's a good so point.
Talk about that some more, Chris.
Absolutely. I have nothing else to say about that. Thank you.
Well,
oh yeah. Well, let me just say this. God made a promise to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be fruitful and multiply, that his descendants. And even though Sarah and Abraham took matters in their own hands, and Abraham ended up sleeping with her with Sarah's handmaid. We're going to have to cut all this stuff out. This is way too detailed. All right, so let's go back to Abraham, right? So Abraham really is the focal point of where God is going to be working with through the entire rest of the Bible, but specifically the Old Testament. Because from Abraham has children. He has Isaac. By the way, his name is Laughter. If you're 100 years old and God tells you you're going to be pregnant, you're either going to laugh or cry, right? It's probably going to be laughing. So anyway, Isaac, he has two children, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, his name literally means deceiver, but God chose Jacob and eventually changed his name to Israel. And Israel actually has 12 sons. So this is where they got tons of kids now, right? And these 12 sons eventually move into Egypt. And for 400 years, they live in Egypt and they continue to multiply and multiply. And by the end of Genesis, we see that Israel's sons, the 12 sons, and one of those sons being Joseph, Joseph is in command, and he is like the vice president of Egypt, if you will. And when we leave the book of Genesis, we see that God's promise to this one guy named Abraham is starting to take place. They still don't have a location of a land yet. That's going to come later. And they still don't number his descendants as the sands of the seashore, but they're getting more. They're getting greater. And when you fast forward 400 years and you go to the next book, the book of Exodus, we see that now, literally, there are millions of Jews, about an estimated 2 million Jews, living in Egypt.
Yep, and that's where we pick up on the story of Moses. Mm-hmm. So we leave the 12, and we watch them multiply, and we come back to, again, millions of people, but millions of people who've been enslaved, who are in need of a rescuer. Mm-hmm. And God appoints a guy named Moses, and it's so cool to see kind of how that takes shape, that story. We often hit the highlights mm-hmm. in movies like The Prince of Egypt, a movie that was just amazing for me. It came out when I was a kid, and I was trying to visualize what was happening in this big story. But God raises up somebody who's raised in the palace of the ruler so that he can come back one day, rescue the millions of Israelites, and really form them into a nation. In fact, Moses is where we get these books that we're reading, the first five books
That's right.
of the Old Testament. Moses actually takes time and records them. And, mm-hmm. and why not? Again, he's raised mm-hmm. in the palace. He's taught how legal codes work. He's taught how to write. And so he's the perfect person to kind of put these stories and these origins in print for the people of the Old Testament.
Let's stop right there. Those first five books, some people call the Torah or the Law, and Moses did write them. So this is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And out of these five books, we see the beginnings of the world, beginnings of the nation. And then Exodus, we see God drawing his people out and rescuing them from bondage. You see in Leviticus, in Numbers, you see this transition of God giving them law and giving them guidance on what to do and how they can please God. In Leviticus, you get some very detailed laws of how they should cook meat and what they should do with their excrement and all of these things that we think, why is this in there? This is really weird. But if you think about it, in that day and age, there were entire nations that were wiped out because they did not cook meat a certain way. And through salmonella and all kinds of stuff, people would die. Mm-hmm. So people didn't know what to do with their refuse. So God told them, here's what you need to do with that. Very practical things that we look at today and we think, well, that doesn't make any sense. But you got to remember, at this point, God is really starting from scratch and he's giving them the boundaries, the framework of a people group that he wants them to become. Yeah. God's chosen people.
And most people in the respect of the books, they get really excited reading through Genesis. They love Exodus. They start to peter out, though, towards the end when it gets detailed. Mm-hmm. And then by the time they hit Leviticus, they've kind of given up on reading the Bible through. You know, it really is a legal code that comes in at that moment mm-hmm. in Scripture. And though, you know, we tend to read the Bible thinking it was written for devotional purposes just for us, again, this is a legal code that's being written down. If you mm-hmm. were to go to the U.S., and read past just like the Constitution and the Bill of Rights into the actual documents that run our country, you'd get bored and fall asleep really quickly as well. Mm-hmm. But it's a sign, again, of God's grace That's and right. his willingness to organize, again, a national movement, which mm-hmm. is what he's doing throughout the Old Testament. That's he's got to give them kind of a law code to go by. One thing I do love, the way that God presents it and the way that we know it today, is God begins this law, legal code with 10 big commandments, the yeah, 10 commandments that absolutely. We have printed and mm-hmm. post everywhere.
We find that in Exodus chapter 20. Mm-hmm. And you're right. He gives these 10 big guidelines. And it's interesting that about half of these have to deal with how we need to treat one another. And about half of these have to deal with how we are to relate with God. Very interesting. And basically what's so cool about this is throughout the entire history of the world, so many of our legal system is based upon what is called the Decalogue, which is just a weird way of saying it's the Ten Commandments. Yep. So absolutely.
Well, I think one thing that we can look at is, though you can't look at every command and see exactly how it correlates, most of all of the commands that come after that, 613, if I remember right, as the Jews counted them, mm-hmm. They point back to the Ten Commandments.
That's
essentially
right.
What Moses is trying to do is he's trying to say, this is how you love your neighbor. This is how, this is where you define the penalties and the standards for, again, not stealing, which mm-hmm. is one of the big Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And he's trying to break it down in practical ways so they can enforce it, because that's what they've got to do as a nation, is find sure. a way to enforce these laws. And that's something that changes from Old to New Testament. Is again, we go from being a nation, which is what the Jews were, to being a movement where it's no longer a legal matter. We're no longer people with a national identity, and we're not called to have judges and courts and things like that sure. as Christians, because that's something different than what God did in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So they're charged with enforcing laws, and that penalties are actually written in there. Whereas as Christians, we are a movement that sweeps across nations and is meant to touch every nation and every people and every language. And so we're not enforcing laws, we are just guiding a movement. And mm-hmm. And that's a big change from Old Testament to yep. New. That sometimes gets confusing when you're reading Leviticus and Numbers
right.
and Deuteronomy. In fact, there's really, to me, there were two main confusions in the Old Testament for me. One was the amount of laws and not understanding how they fit or kind of how to approach them, or even just thinking that I should be getting some great epiphanies out of these very monotonous laws. The other one is all of the genealogies that I constantly run into in the Old Testament. We talked about Abraham and how key a figure he was. You know, to actually trace your lineage back to Abraham and to his 12, to Israel's 12 sons was huge. It was what showed that you were part of this nation that God was working through. And so often you're going to jump into a book in the Old Testament and you're going to see genealogies and names and son of this and son of that. And really, again, it's going back to this idea that for the Jewish nation, they needed to know every person that tied them back to Abraham. That was crucial for them, and mm-hmm. it was crucial for their identity inside of this nation, and even for the task that they took out. If you were a priest, you had to be able to tie mm-hmm. your identity back to Levi, one of the 12 mm-hmm. tribes, so that you could be a priest. Because if you couldn't prove that, then
you couldn't be a priest.
Yeah, you weren't allowed to serve. So those two things often tied me down. But I, as I understand really what God is doing, I don't feel so bad about not getting an epiphany out of reading through the Son of names, because that was written for them, and it can be helpful to me, but it's really not something that should jump out the way that, again, the story of Adam and Eve does.
So Genesis, book of beginnings, all right? Exodus is a book of deliverance. It's where God is delivering his people from bondage. Leviticus, the one word I would use to describe that would be a book of worship, because God is creating this holy nation and gives these very specific laws. Numbers is the book of wanderings. And what this is about is where God has told the people, Moses and the 2 million Jews, he takes them to the very edge of a land that God has promised them. And God says, I am going to give this to you, and this is the result of the promise that I made to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And the problem is, God's people all took a vote, and the Israelites says, we're not going in because there were giants in the land. And because of that, because of disobedience, for the next 40 years, they're wandering in the desert. And so throughout the entire book of Numbers, they are wandering. So, Numbers, Deuteronomy is the last book of the 5 books that Moses wrote. And the word we want to remember with the book of Deuteronomy is the word remember. Remember, because the book of Deuteronomy is really a sermon that was given by Moses right before they go back into the promised land after the 40 years they wandered. And Moses is getting ready to die, and he's saying, here's what you need to do. You need to remember. And he preaches this really long sermon. It's probably about a collection of 3 sermons. And he's telling them, remember God. When you go into the land and you get rich and you have all of this stuff, remember God and don't walk away from him. So,
and it, you know, it's so crucial. When I was looking at that years ago, I couldn't really place it, but now I understand that, you know, the way that we live towards God and the way we manage our day-to-day lives is very different when you change jobs or you change cities or locations. And that's what's happening to the Israelites. They're actually going from a lifestyle of living in tents and moving from place to place every couple of months to now going to a place where they're going to live in cities, they're going to have established homes, and you know, legal and lifestyle looks so much different, and God is just gracious, and Moses kind of giving them a heads up and some application on how that's going to change things and how they can maintain their spiritual lives based on all of that change.
That's good. Now,
as we walk out of the 5 books of Moses, we get into history, and it moves quick for a little bit.
It does.
There's some dramatic events there, and we pick back up in these exciting stories that so often make it into children's books and make it into movies. The big one, though, that kind of begins this is the conquest, the book of conquest. Moses had this guy who for 40 years was his servant. And when Moses dies, this guy named Joshua is the guy that God says he's going to step up and take over for you. And so the next book we find is the book that bears his name. It's the book of Joshua.
And the word you associate with the book of Joshua is conquest. Exactly right.
So. Yeah, because they're going to go in and they're going to occupy this land. They're going to fight battles. They're going to take over cities. And they're going to begin to establish and divide up the land based on, again, those 12 sons that Israel had back in the descendants of Abraham.
That's good. Yeah, so, absolutely.
And you can actually find maps. If you've got a study Bible, you can probably flip to the back and see a map where they divided the land in the book of Joshua between each of the 12 tribes. So they had set locations. Again, we talk about genealogies and how kind of monotonous they can be. But again, your genealogy also led you back to what land you actually occupied, because they didn't buy and sell land like we do today. It was actually assigned to a family and to a descendant. And so that family, that father, passed land onto his sons and onto their sons and onto their sons, and it stayed within that family. So proving your lineage proved that you had a right to the property that you managed and lived on.
Sure.
So it was crucial for the Jews.
Yep. Next, Judges. Judges, once Joshua ends the scene and he dies, pretty much everything goes to hell in a handbasket. I got to be honest with you. For the next 400 years, the book of Judges happens. And the word we want to associate with the book of Judges is the word compromise, because that's what they've done. In fact, a verse that really bookends the book of Judges is this whole idea is everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There wasn't a leader. There wasn't a specific person who was saying, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And what happened was God would raise up these judges. I want to say there was 13 judges in all. Don't quote me on that. God raised up these judges so that they would be able to lead God's people during a very, very dark time of Israel's history, because you have all of their enemies coming and they're raiding them. And the reason why they're doing that is because they forgot what Moses told them to remember. They forgot God's word. And any time we forget God's word and we go against God, then it's not going to go well for us.
You see the power of the absence of a leader in Judges, because you go from Moses, who was a strong leader, Joshua, who was a strong leader, to where there really was no national unified leader.
That's right.
The Kentucky's state motto is, "United we stand, divided we fall." And really, that's what you see in Judges, is this idea that there's nobody to unify the nation. In fact, going from Judges to the next book, really the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it becomes about kingship. It becomes about the people seeking out a strong national unifying leader.
That's good.
And finding one, but sometimes finding an imperfect one that really messes things up worse still, or sometimes finding the right one who brings things back together, who unifies the people, and who just brings them spiritually back to where they need to be.
Let's hop into 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, the words we want to associate with those two books is a tale of two kings. And 1 Samuel is primarily, you're looking at one individual, and his name is Saul, King Saul. And by the time the end of the Judges takes place, everything is just, again, it's haywire. And God's people, the Israelites, are crying out, "We want a king. We want a king. We want a king." And they chose a king based apart from what God wanted from them. And the person they chose was this guy named Saul. And he looked kingly. He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the entire nation. So he was a tall dude. But the problem with Saul is that he had no heart for God. He was always going up against God, and he reigned for 40 years. So Saul, how you can remember him, he reigned for 40 years in the nation of Israel, and he had no heart for God. Well, eventually, God raised up a man after God's own heart, and his name is David. David becomes the next king, and he reigns for 40 years, and he has a heart that's fully devoted to God. So Saul has no heart for God, reigns for 40 years. David has a full heart for God. He reigns for 40 years. And then David, and there's so much we could talk about with David. We just can't, we got to keep on moving. A lot of great stuff there. And then David's son, his name is Solomon. And Solomon, David's son, he has a heart divided. The Bible says very clearly that he loved God, but he also loved other things. And in fact, the Bible said he loved women. He had over 300 wives, I think this is right, and 700 concubines. Dude was like the Hugh Hefner of, can I say that? May need to strike that. But seriously, it really was true. I mean, and because his heart was divided between God and other things, eventually the nation becomes divided, because as soon as Solomon dies, this one nation of Israel becomes two. In the northern kingdom, we see in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. It's also called Samaria, because the capital is Samaria. And then the southern kingdom is Judah, and the capital there is Jerusalem. And all of this came because one guy, a leader, Solomon, he had a divided heart. And it really is important to remember that leadership is important, isn't it?
It's crucial.
Because that stuff, it flows down. Mm-hmm. It trickles down.
So, again, in the history, 40-40-40, you've got Saul who reigns for 40 years, David who reigns for 40 years, and Solomon who reigns for 40 years. And then it splits. And it really does get confusing at that point.
Yeah, it does.
So the other thing that adds to that confusion is, like you said, there's the books of Samuel, there's the books of Kings, and the books of Chronicles. And a lot of times, those sets of books are covering the same history from a different perspective.
Oh, that's a great point.
So often, when you finish 2 Samuel and then you jump into 1 Kings, you're going to be like, wait a minute, I've read these things already. And that's very true. Because much like when we get to the time of Jesus and we get four perspectives on his life, we've got three different perspectives on certain events that happen in the history of Israel. And so often when you're reading these, the most helpful thing to do is to make sure you pause when you finish either the sets of the books of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, and just try to remember what exactly those specific books cover.
Yeah.
Because if you start reading blended events or you jump into the next set of books, again, without thinking through where am I going back to in the history timeline, you're going to get very confused. And not just with David and with Solomon, you're going to get very confused when we start talking about multiple kings
and
managing the stories of two different nations, a northern nation and a southern nation.
That's a great point. As we start diving in to the northern and the southern, you got to remember, this is very interesting. The northern nation were all evil. They were evil people. All of the kings that reigned in the north were evil kings. And there wasn't a good king among them. In the south, in the southern part, which is called Judah, capital Jerusalem, you had some good kings and some bad kings. And interestingly enough, the northern kingdom actually gets wiped out in 722 BC. So give you some examples here. They lasted about, I would say, around 200 years after David and Solomon. So it was a very short time period. But eventually, because of their sin, it ended abruptly for them. Now, 722 BC is when the northern kingdom ended. In the southern kingdom, they lasted quite a bit longer because it was a mixture of good and bad kings. And they actually, everything fell apart around 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped Jerusalem out. So now, on these contrasting patterns, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, you have prophets who would come and would speak to both of these kingdoms. Let me tell you a little bit about the word prophet. The Hebrew word is Navi, and it literally means being a spokesman of God. You gotta remember at this point, there's not a written word. I mean, they pretty much only have the first five books, maybe some of the poetry of David, probably not though. At this point, they don't have a completed collection of God's word. So God would tap on men and women to be prophets, and God would say, I want you to speak my truth to the people. And that's exactly what happened in the northern kingdom. You had prophets, and many of these books, like in 1 Kings, we read about the prophet of Elijah and Elisha, they're focusing on the northern kingdom. But anytime you read all of these prophetic books, like Obadiah, Jonah, Amos, Habakkuk, some of these names that you may have never ever heard of, one of the things you want to ask yourself is this. You want to ask yourself, where are they ministering to? Are they in the northern kingdom or are they in the southern kingdom? Because that really is going to impact how you understand the history of it.
Yeah. And if you've got the right time and the right tools, you really ought to go back, grab one of the prophets, and go into the history books and read the events that prophet was speaking in the midst of. So we've got some chronological Bibles that they've printed in English most recently in the past 2 years that are great resources for being able to just kind of do this for you. But also in your notes, you're going to see a chart that you can download that shows you where the kings fell in the northern and southern kingdoms and where the prophets fell in those same reigns. And that may really help you kind of gain some clarity on what was being said at what time. Because again, much like those three history books kind of covering each other, the prophets are also speaking into the time of that history. But we have them as separate, actually separate books in the Old Testament, the way that it's collected. Chris, you mentioned many, many times, but the Old Testament is not arranged chronologically.
Mm-hmm.
So in order to do that, we have to break up books.
Yep.
And the books themselves have a message that the author has tried to write into those.
That's right.
So there's a beauty to reading just the prophet Amos in the entirety of the flow that he wrote.
Sure.
But there's also beauty in going back to the events that he was speaking into and reading both the events and the prophet's insight.
Well, it gives you the context of it. Yep. I mean, imagine if you're reading a piece of work today and you did not know what was going on the world around it that caused that author to be able to write that. That's what you get with the history of it. So, and when you read the book of Amos, you're going to realize that his main focus is justice, and he is ministering, I believe, to the northern kingdom of Israel, and you're going to see the context of it and the injustice that was happening. And so always got to look at the context.
Yeah. The other thing that you want to really use to help you is the idea of the terminology. You mentioned that the southern kingdom had certain names. It not only was the nation of Israel, but it was called Ephraim a lot of times.
Yep.
Or Samaria.
And you got to remember, of these 12 tribes that started from the 12 sons of Israel, right? 11 of these tribes are in the north. Ephraim, Israel. The capital is Samaria. The one tribe that's not in the north, it's a southern tribe, it's Judah, and it's called Judah, and the capital is Jerusalem. And that is where you have the good and bad kings. North is bad kings.
Two other nations you really want to be aware of, because they're going to show up as kind of tensions. Well, I'll give you three.
Okay.
The two that end up conquering the different nations, Assyria conquers the northern nation, and it gets talked about a lot throughout the history of the Old Testament because they're a constant threat. Babylon is the one who comes along and conquers the southern kingdom, and they actually end up conquering Assyria. So they absorb Assyria, and then they conquer the southern nation, Judah, as well, and they end up exporting everybody to their nation. So they're kind of the biggest enemy, but there's this threat from Assyria a lot of times in the Old Testament too, and you're going to see them pop up from time to time. The other nation that is a threat from time to time that gets talked about a lot in the Old Testament is Egypt. So Assyria and Babylon, they were kind of up in the region of Judah. Assyria was just south of it, and so it was always a threat coming up from the south and taking over land and conquering stuff. And sometimes, because there was this threat from Assyria or from Babylon, Judah and Israel would try to make alliances with Egypt so that they could have support and help if they got kind of overwhelmed by the other nations. There was this constant tension of who are we allies with and kind of how is that allyship going to work? Are they going to honor it? Are they not going to honor it? And you'll see that tension, but you want to know that those three other nations are out there and that they're kind of playing into the tension that's happening between the nations on that big scale.
And let's just be reminded here, the reason why those tensions are even around is because God's people, the Jews, the Israelites, are disobeying God. And because they're disobeying God, God allows the Assyrians to come in and be able to discipline them. God allows the Babylonians to come in and discipline the southern kingdom. God allows Egypt to be able to come in. So remember this, when we disobey God, there are always consequences. There were consequences in the Old Testament. There are consequences in the New Testament. There's consequences with you and I. And these are very, very real consequences that eventually ended up ending the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC when Assyria came and conquered the Northern Kingdom. And then when the Southern Kingdom through Babylon in 586 BC wipes literally Jerusalem out, destroys the temple that Solomon made, and then exports many of the people who are living in Jerusalem back hundreds of miles away into this place called Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And interestingly, that's where you get the books of Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all are happening really during this transition time of the southern kingdom now being conquered, and now the Babylonians are in charge. And then literally the nation of Israel will be a conquered state, both north and south will be a conquered state from on up until they are wiped out completely in 70 AD by the Romans. So you always have these people over them. So literally over the next 400 years, you see from 586, really almost 600 years, from 586 BC to the time of Christ, you have these nations ruling over Jerusalem and Israel. The first one you mentioned was Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar came, conquered it. The book of Daniel was written during that time. And then after 70 years, Cyrus the Great, I believe, allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. That's where you get Nehemiah. He's rebuilding the walls of the city. That's where you get Ezra, who's rebuilding the temple and the spiritual center of Jerusalem. And you get all of these, the rebuilding, if you will. And there's a lot of prophets that are being written during this time as well. Malachi and all of these other, so many of these different prophets. And then after these prophets get finished writing, Malachi being the last one, there's this silence, isn't there?
There is. It's this tension that shows up in the midst of that. And we're going to talk about, we're going to get into, in the last session of this month, we're going to talk about what we call the intertestamental period, the between the covenants period, and this time of silence. You mentioned it so well. Malachi, which is kind of the last book in our Old Testament, is really kind of one of the final voices into the Jewish nation. And as you like to say, he kind of throws out a line at kind of the end of the book and just drops the mic. God basically says, I'm done talking until I'm ready for the next big events to come.
That's right. So, and that next big event, as we're going to see, is going to be Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Really cool.
There's as we said, there's a mystery novel sense to the Old Testament where God makes a lot of promises about what will happen in the future. We'll talk specifically about how those play out and what they look like in the prophets. But know that when you get to the time of Jesus, there is this high expectation for a person that the Jews have begun to term the Messiah. Mm. This leader that is to come, that people expect to kind of reunify the nation and give it its political freedom. Mm. Because as you said, after the exile, the nation of Israel never becomes a completely independent nation again. Even in the time of Jesus, they are under Roman authority and rule, and that's why there's so much tension in the New Testament between the Jews, is because they're afraid that Jesus is going to screw up the working relationship that they currently have with the Roman nation.
So, well, I should say the next time that after 586 BC, the next time that Israel becomes their own people is in 1948. Mm. After World War II. Yeah. It's very, very interesting. And what's so cool, this is really one of those nuggets of truth that really led me to believe God. That God predicted that his people, the nation of Israel, would come back into play and would come back into being. And after almost 2,000 years, that happened. Mm. And that hasn't happened like that with any other nation in the world. That God said in the book of Ezekiel that these dry bones that once were alive, he asked Ezekiel, can they come back alive again? And Ezekiel's like, I don't know, you know. And what happened is they did come back alive. And God allowed the nation of Israel in 1948, after the horrific Holocaust and World War II, to be able to become its own sovereign nation again. And that fact right there is what allowed me and what made me to cross that line of faith and said, you know what? Even though I still have a lot of questions, I believe God can be trusted and God's word can be trusted, because archaeology, prophecy, all of this stuff backs up what God has been saying. Yeah. So
now as we finish out the morning, I want to talk real quickly about what I call kind of the books that don't fit specifically or aren't essential to the history. Mm-hmm. I kind of call them the voices of reason, because they're these books that can almost stand alone, and a lot of times are written alone or read alone. For their application. Job is one that jumps out there.
Poetry. Yep.
Yep. Job was written in the time probably around Abraham's age, and it doesn't really fit into any historical narrative that we need to fit into the story of the Jews.
The word you want to associate with the book of Job is the book of suffering.
Yep.
Because that's what Job goes through. It's a bummer of a book.
He really talks through what it means to suffer and who God is in suffering. It's a beautiful book in that respect.
Yeah.
So it is poetic, like you mentioned. A lot of people don't realize that. So as you read things and you're like, man, it's repetitious and it's more lengthy than it needs to be. Well, it was written for literary beauty as well as to communicate a story. And
that's
so
good.
A lot of times we miss that, and we just gonna kind of get annoyed that it doesn't get right to the point.
Another poetic book.
Yes.
Job, there's Psalms.
Yes.
Psalms is the book of songs, S-O-N-G-S, and it's the songs of Israel. Just like we like coming to one church and singing songs on Sunday morning. They didn't have, you know, words on a screen. They wrote down words and they put it in a book, and that book is the book of Psalms.
Yep.
There's 150 Psalms. About half of those are written by the guy by the name of David, who was King David that we mentioned back in 1st and 2nd Samuel. So,
and again, when you see repetition, when you see kind of elaborate language, it's because it was musical. So it was meant to have kind of a beauty and a rhythm. And again, when you translate it from Hebrew to English, you lose a lot of that. For example, even simple things like certain psalms were written acrostically. So it's A, B, C, D in the Hebrew alphabet, but it's not A, B, C, D in the English alphabet in terms of the lines and when they start.
The psalm that he's referring to is the Psalm 119, the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It is acrostic, and this is how Hebrew boys and girls learn their alphabet, the A, B, C, D, E, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. I'm going to stop right there, but those are the Hebrew letters, and it begins with each one of those, and they learn about God and God's Word, but they also learn the alphabet. So that's the book of Psalms.
Another good standalone book is the book of Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
Ruth falls in a time when Israel's just having difficulty, but it doesn't tie into specific historical events until really we get to the story of Jesus and realize that Ruth has ended up in the lineage of the Messiah who's to come.
Ruth is one of those historical books that happens kind of around the book of Judges or 1 Samuel. And it is one of those things as she makes her way into the genealogy. Another, I would say, poetry book is the book of Proverbs. Mm-hmm. Most of those are written by a guy by the name of Solomon, which is David's son. The Bible calls him the wisest person who ever lived. And there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. Mm-hmm. And you can read a chapter of Proverbs a day during the month. And I'll tell you, they're really, really good. Each verse is kind of standalone from the other one. I like calling them Christian bumper stickers. So you can read one verse, Proverbs 15:1, and you read Proverbs 15:2, and it's something totally different. So they're really easy to read, very applicable. That's the book of Proverbs. And the word you want to associate with the book of Proverbs is the word wisdom.
Another book that's written by the same author, not quite so easy to read, the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah. We can even put the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, as maybe sometimes you've heard it titled, in there as well. These books are both, again, oriented toward wisdom. They don't tie specifically into historical events, and they give us insight into specific challenges that we find in life. The book Song of Songs is about romantic love and talks about how that works, and not only how human love works, but it reflects upon what God's love does in our lives as well. So the book of Ecclesiastes is a search for the meaning of life. Mm-hmm. And it's not quite so inspiring. It's more depressing.
Well, and hear me. It's the search for the meaning of life when you take God out of the picture. And the word you want to associate there is vanity or a smoke or a vapor, because that's one of the things that Solomon uses over and over again, that this whole idea that Ecclesiastes, when you take God out of the picture, it is depressing. And the book of Ecclesiastes is depressing.
Yes, so. It is. So there's some voices as well in the midst of that you feel free to dive into or maybe to go back to when you need just kind of a break from trying to follow the narrative or trying to keep up with historical events, because they have a packaged meaning in and of themselves that was meant just to be kind of out there. In preparation really for where we're going, I just wanted you to get an overview of the Old Testament. So we're going to go into core issues and big questions that get asked on themes. A lot of people ask questions like, why does God seem so angry in the Old Testament? So we're going to try to address that in future meetings. But I wanted you to get an idea of how it flows, and I really want to challenge you to download the three kind of charts, the visual aids that are going to help you keep track of where you're at and what you're reading.
That's good.
If you have a study Bible as well, make sure and take advantage of the ones that are in the Bible as well. Mm-hmm. The maps at the back, as well as the charts and the book summaries and kind of the historical hints that they give you visually. The Life Application Study Bible, I've got, I think, three copies of that, a teenager version of it, and I've got two adult versions of it, one because the cover just started to fall apart.
True.
I had to get a new one. It's been a great tool for me to use. So often, YouVersion is convenient, but when I'm trying to dig through the details of historical events, I need the input and the ideas of a study tool like that. Chris, you like to use Constable's Notes, I know, which are available online.
Yep. You can go to www.soniclight.com, and you can go to the Bible study, and you can download 66 PDFs of all 66 books. Mm-hmm. So I don't know exactly where you're going from here, but I'm getting ready to hijack it. So as we close this session out, let's remind ourselves of where we've been. All right, that the Bible is, we say one book, but it really is 66 individual books, mm-hmm. and it's broken up into two sections: the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament and the New Covenant. We primarily talked about the Old Testament today, and the Old Testament has 39 books in it. And what's so interesting about those 39 books? They are broken up into four different sections. The first one, the five books, is the book of law. The next one is the books of history, and that's where you see the history of Israel. The next one is poetry, and we've been talking recently about some of those poetical books. And then the last one is prophecy, and that's those books that God is speaking through the megaphone of a prophet, an individual, and telling God's people, hey, here's what you need to do. So there you go.
As we conclude, really just two things. What questions do you have about the Old Testament? What don't you understand? What do you need clarity on? What kind of irks you about it? Be thinking those things. Be writing them down and be sending to me those this week in preparation for our big meeting next Sunday, because that's really going to set up a great discussion. And I really do want to take some questions and some ideas that you have given and unpack those when we're together. The other thing is simply, again, this idea of just where we're going, what we're doing in the Old Testament. Chris has written summaries and kind of guides for each book. And I really want to point you, if you're looking for more, and if you want a resource to jump into this week, then I want you to go to his blog. There's a link, again, where this is posted to his blog. But he's got, under Bible summaries, he has got a summary of each book that you can look at. Most of them have charts of how the book flows. They have the big idea that's written out. And they've got a couple tips on how you can read and engage it better. That's a resource we really want to take advantage of. Not only if you're looking for something right now, but something you should archive away for when you are, let's say, starting Job, that you can go to, kind of read through in about 5-10 minutes, and really set yourself up for a better understanding of what God is going to put before you.
I'm glad you mentioned that, my resource, because if I would have mentioned it, it'd been kind of self-serving and have been kind of probable.
No,
so.
To be honest, I'm so grateful for a senior pastor who loves the Word and who's really tried to put information about it in that detail out there. We don't talk about these kind of things on Sunday because Sundays are oriented towards our guests.
Yep.
Guests don't typically go this deep. But this is a place where the resources are there. Chris has even worked hard to make them available. And we need to take better advantage of using them and then of putting questions and ideas and thoughts back so that we can, not only from Chris's perspective, but as a church, that we can improve those resources and continue to pass those on.
Thanks, Patrick. Thank you very much, man.
Thanks for joining me, Chris.
Absolutely.
It's been a pleasure.
Hopefully,
we'll do this again when we get to New Testament.
Sure.
Kind of give the overview there.
Sounds great.
All right. Thanks, guys.
All righty. Thanks, Chief.
Hope that went well.
Looks like this light is shining right on my leg, and it